You are listening to an Emmanuel Community Church podcast. For more sermons or information about the church, visit our website at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Well, good morning, church. We are going to walk through a story today. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 1, if you want to open your Bibles and notes there. We're going to take a look at a story of some real people at a real time in a real place, and it's a story about pain. So if you will, listen as I read 1 Samuel chapter 1, starting in verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. It's a heavy way to start a conversation. And this is how God chooses to open a conversation about a family that, by all accounts, was doing what it could to follow God. It was a family where I think perhaps their culture and the powerful context they found themselves in, the values they found themselves, ran up against God's word, and a family that got confused about where one started and the other stopped. So I think this opening of the story tells us a couple things that you might not see right away, and that is that I'm pretty convinced that Hannah was the first wife of Elkanah. I say that for two reasons. The first is because she's listed first, and in the literature, that's pretty significant. But I also say it because she's described as someone who's had no children. And if you understand the context in that situation in ancient Israel, in the ancient Near East, you got to understand that's a big deal. I mean, it's painful in a way that any generation can understand and imagine, I think. But specifically in that space, you got to understand that the economics, the culture, the religion, the politics, the idea of security and identity, all of that is tied to whether or not this whole household, not just the people and relationships, but the identity and the resources, whether or not that can be transferred from one head of household to a son who would take over as the head of household. If you don't have that son, you can lose everything. It gets dispersed, it gets destroyed. And so whatever you think, or whatever you've been taught about how to think about those scenarios, I think we would do well to just take a step back before we snap to judgment about anyone in this scenario and acknowledge that, man, we have a problem with that too, don't we? Discerning the difference between our culture and our Christianity sometimes, conflating the two. See, I don't think God is highlighting this scenario, this family, in order to somehow validate the sin and the broken decision they made to break the image of God in marriage here by bringing a third party in. I don't think he's sanctioning it. I do think what he's doing is he's giving us a really relatable example of people who conflate culture and their faith in their best attempts to do right by all things and make life work. And he's gonna show us the pain that comes with that, but he's also gonna show us some incredible faith and some examples for us that rise up out of those ashes, specifically in the life of a woman named Hannah. And when you think about this situation, you've got Elkanah experiencing his pain, you've got Hannah experiencing hers, and they together as a couple. And now you've got this other woman named Peninnah pulled in, and we don't know how or why or what her relationship was to that, what she thought about that situation, but you've got this triangle of people who have painted themselves into a corner that directly contradicts God's image of marriage expressed explicitly in the book of Genesis, scripture they no doubt knew. And you've got them in cycles of pain, working that out together. And so one thing I want you to understand this story is highlighting, the nerve it's poking that's universal for all of us is this statement, that we've got to engage a broken, painful world where our loving God is allowing things that we don't understand. We've got to engage a broken, painful world where a loving God is allowing things that we don't understand, allowing things around us and allowing us to do things that create complicated, painful situations. How do we move forward in all of that? Well, there's a lot we could say there, but the scripture is going to give us plenty to chew on. And I'm going to try to mine a few things out of this text for us in four moves as we work through the story. We're gonna look at the pressure. We're gonna look more closely at the pressure this story represents for everybody involved. And then we're gonna look at the prayer. How prayer is the turning point. How prayer is this is what God wants us to see, among other things, in speaking to that issue. And then we're gonna kinda try to boil that down to the point. What's one key point we can pull from this text? And God help me, we're gonna try to be practical and give us something that we can do even today, in the coming weeks, to take ground and to make progress in our own journey of prayer as we try to understand and try to engage a painful world where difficult things are happening. So if you would, jump with me into this conversation about the pressure. We've already talked about the situation, the pressure cooker situation this family has created for itself. Now I want to kind of click and zoom in a little bit more on the relational pressure, the fallout that the text shows us in that context. Just to give you a point of reference, if you're into your Bible much, you'll notice that this situation is actually very similar to the situation that Abraham and Sarah found themselves in. Same extreme pain of struggling with childlessness, but not just that emotional situation, but the contextual situation of we've got to solve this to keep our household together. And in that story, it's Sarah who says, here, take my servant girl, we're gonna make her a concubine, and she's going to be the one to provide us with an heir. And Abraham makes the stunning decision to go ahead with that. And by all accounts, it works. They have this heir, but as you can imagine, there's some extreme fallout. And Hagar, the slave who is effectively used in that scenario, ends up telegraphing her pain, her situation, and pouring it out on her rival, Sarah, who continues to struggle with childlessness, and extreme friction plays out. And you see a strong corollary to what's happening here with Elkanah and Hannah and Peninnah. And it comes to a head in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 1, where it says, Hannah's rival, her rival Peninnah, used to provoke her grievously to irritate her. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Literally, you've got that word provoke repeated for a reason. And it's a strong word. You've got this lady who's been pulled into this family situation, who has been given the blessing of a child, who's now translating whatever is causing her pain, and we could guess, and pointing it at Hannah. Pointing it at Hannah creating this incredible pain. And we could guess why. The text gives us perhaps some clues, because what the text tells us in this story is that Elkanah really treats Hannah as his first love. He really does love her despite the fact that they're unable to have children. He loves her, and he tries to express that in a way that men often do through provision, extra provision. And so you've got this crazy love triangle family, and you're adding to that already broken, complex scenario, the guy trying to solve for Hannah's pain by giving her more affection than he's giving to Peninnah. And so the word rivalry, it's not shocking that that's what plays out when that imbalance of affection gets thrown into an already toxic scenario. And listen, I don't want to pretend to understand what is happening inside of Peninnah. I don't know. The text doesn't give us a lot of data, and even if it did, I don't know. But I want you to understand, there is never an excuse for abusive behavior. There just isn't. I don't care how much pain you're in. There's never an excuse for abusive behavior like what Peninnah is apparently pouring out on Sarah Hannah, year after year after year. So what we see with Peninnah, something that I hope we have the humility to recognize happens inside of us often, is we see someone who is experiencing hurt and pain, and the way she's processing it is by telegraphing it to someone else. We'll call that the cycle of pain. It's a really familiar, universal process, and that's what you see in this relationship between Peninnah and Hannah. And it's going on so long and so intensely that the text tells us that Hannah gets to a point where she was weeping and she could not eat. It was causing physical problems in her body, her trauma, her pain in that scenario. The pain of Peninnah being transferred into Hannah, causing her physical harm. Peninnah is a hurt person who's hurting people. And that's what brings us to Hannah's husband, Elkanah, now. Remember, this is, if you want to check it out, verses 4 and 5, he's trying to solve through provision, giving Hannah the double portion, probably not recognizing that he's causing as much problems as he's trying to solve. And it comes to a head in verse 8. This relationship between Elkanah and Hannah in this context. And says, Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? These are great questions, men. These are really good questions to ask yourself, at least, and to consider. But man, he takes it one inch too far, doesn't he? He says, am I not more to you than 10 sons? Now listen. I've had a mother my whole life. I've had a sister my whole life. I've been married to the same wonderful woman for 25 years. For 21 of those years, we've been in the process of raising three, count them, three daughters. I have worked as an employee of some incredible women, and I have had some incredible women working as employees for me. So I'm gonna stand here with moral authority and confidence and say something. All the ladies are like, are you kidding me? And all the guys are like, what? Hang on. Here's what I'm going to assert. That is quite likely the dumbest thing a man could possibly say to his wife, and quite possibly the dumbest thing a guy says to a woman in the entire Bible. Can we agree? Amen. Amen. I got an amen. Yeah. Now, it was really helpful for me, because this is a really tough, difficult conversation to have, especially in a room full of people who have their own pains, right? And so it was really helpful for me that I was having a conversation with Pastor Jennifer Smith on our staff. Now, I want you to know that that pretty much every week that I'm preaching, I am inviting staff to help me process at different points in my journey of preparing. And that always includes some really incredible, gifted, talented, intelligent women in our process. So just know, church, that you're being helped along in this process by some godly women. And so I was doing that this week with this text with Pastor Jennifer Smith. She said, you know, Josh, I think you can see in this moment the pain of Elkanah. Like, no one's saying Hannah is intentionally trying to create difficulty in his life or add pain or stress to their marriage, but like, she's so overwhelmed with her pain. This is a moment where you could see Elkanah is experiencing pain. She is likely unintentionally telegraphing her pain to her husband. I'm like, can I say that? She's like, yes. I'm like, okay. Okay. Cycle of pain. Hannah's pain radiating out to Elkanah, who's like, why isn't my love enough? I mean, if you can get past the initial knee jerk to that, ladies, and just see the humanity there. Why isn't my love enough? Okay, now, put on my dude hat and be like, Elkanah, you bonehead. Like, I get it. Yes, I feel the same way sometimes, but that's not what she needs. Stop making her pain about you. What if it's not about you this time? What if she just wants to be a mom? What if her identity is in question? What if this has nothing to do with your love, as good as it might be? Back out of it and just be the support she needs, right? That's what my now self wants to say to Elkanah. And so you see a scenario where his pain is being telegraphed to her through a bonehead question, ill-timed. Cycle of pain. I think what the text is helping me to see here is that hurt people hurt people. Hurt people hurt people. A good friend of mine said it to me this way some weeks ago. He said, Josh, the pain we don't process gets passed along. I'm like, wow, I can relate to that. I've been on both sides of that. But here's the beauty of this story is we're going to continue in it. The story doesn't stop with that reality. It helps us to see that relatable truth that hurt people, but it goes on and helps us to understand, yes, hurt people unless they turn to the Lord. This is how we get off the crazy cycle of hurting, telegraphing our pain to one another constantly, turning to the Lord. This is what Hannah, this wonderful, wonderful woman of God, in all of her complexity and the broken family situation she's got herself in with her husband, like whatever that is, what she offers to us is an example of what it looks like in our complexity to break that crazy cycle through prayer. So let's take a look at her prayer. She's going to offer up two prayers. First, we're going to see that Hannah offered up an authentic prayer of pain in verse 10. Understand, this is before Jerusalem became the capital city of Israel, and there was no temple in Jerusalem at that time. And so the tabernacle was in a place called Shiloh, not far from Jerusalem. And so families who were doing their best to seek God would go to Shiloh and make their sacrifices and connect with the Lord there. And so in one of the trips to Shiloh, we see that this is what Hannah did with her pain in verse 10. It says, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Now listen, that is not three separate ideas to consider separately. That's one snotty cry rag all wrapped together. This is not a prim and proper, like, holy these thous and thys moment. She is weeping bitterly, openly in front of the Lord. At one point in the text, we see the priest, Eli, he's like, that lady's drunk. She's so into it. She says, I'm not drunk. I'm pouring my soul out to the Lord. She's bucking social convention. She's just pushing it all off the table and just saying, all right, Lord, you and me right now, as I am. And this is what she says in her prayer. In verse 11, it says, she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and do not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall touch his head. She's saying, you give me a son, God, please relieve my pain by giving me a son and I will give him right back to you in service. I don't believe this is an example of exactly what we're supposed to pray. Bargaining with God, I don't think Scripture calls us to do that. There's a whole other text where a guy makes a bargain with God that is a really bad idea. Another female colleague of mine, as I was processing this, Karina Schroeder, she's like, Josh, bargaining is a natural step in the grief process. It's like, there it is. There's a lot we could say. Whole lot of theological conversation we could have, but for our purposes right now, I just want you to understand that if nothing else, what God's showing us in this prayer is a woman who is just pouring out her pain to the Lord as she is. Even her bargaining, even whatever state of grief she was in, she was just like doing it, and God received that prayer. I don't believe God's a wheeler dealer waiting for you to mean it hard enough and say the right words to get a result. That's not what he's saying here. He's just showing us a couple things, I think. And again, there's a lot of other conversation we could have, but just follow me on these two observations about her prayer of pain. First, her prayer was short and messy. Short and messy. In the text, I'm not saying she didn't do it for a long time, but the text only gives us this short bit of words. It's almost like she's just letting the Spirit groan for her throughout, and when she can get words out, it's this short bargaining. It was short and messy. It was raw and real. She's pleading for help from the Lord, and she wasn't worried about cultural performance and conventions. It wasn't flowery or forced. One of the most instructive things we see about the prayer, I think, is later on in verse 18 when she walks away from that prayer before she gets an answer. She walks away, and the scripture says that she went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Hannah experienced some relief from her pain simply by entrusting it to the Lord. It had nothing to do with whether she got an answer or not. She could eat. She experienced real relief. Which leads to the second observation I want to make, right? So this short, messy prayer was a reality for her in which she experienced relief by pointing her pain to the Lord. But second, her prayer was welcomed. I say that because it's definitively obvious in the story. God ends up giving her a son. Now, what I'm not saying is that if God hadn't given her a son, her prayer would not have been welcomed. What I am saying is by virtue of the fact that God did give her a son, no one can argue that he heard her prayer as it was. The not flowery, not liturgical, not thee, thou, thy, not done correctly. She brought herself as she was and God heard her. Plenty of scripture helps us to see that. And in this case, the way he responded to what he heard and received was that he did give her a son. But I find that so compelling. Because if you continue to read the story, well, that son did provide her with some relief, a rightness, some justice working itself out, it also introduced a whole new pain, that answer. When you ask yourself, why would God give her that son? Why did God answer that way? There's a lot of conversation we could have, but I would say, if nothing else, as you continue to read 1 Samuel, what you find out is that son, God had a plan for that son that was bigger than trying to solve his mother's pain in the moment. That son was going to become the new priest Samuel, who was going to anoint the very first king of Israel, who was going to begin laying down a groundwork for what would become the kingship in Israel, which was the pathway through which God was going to send the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and solve the ultimate pain for the entire world and to make all things right through him. And so the answer to her prayer had, in my opinion, from the text perspective, very little to do with solving her pain problem in the moment. It had a whole lot more to do with allowing her to participate in his solution for pain in general. But we could go on. What I just want you to see, though, is how this incredible woman models for us what to do with our pain. To bring it to the Lord in trust. And while the way she processes her pain is remarkable, I think what's even more remarkable to me is that the processing of her pain isn't done until she gets to praise. See, God gives her this son, and in order to fulfill this vow that she made to the Lord, she makes this incredible decision to actually follow through. And before this child is in kindergarten age, her preschool age son, when she goes down to Shiloh, she actually leaves her son with the priests. And if you're reading, Eli's not a great guy and his sons are two drunkards, the guys who are running the temple. She entrusts her son to the Lord as she promised by handing this little boy over to his priests to be raised in the tabernacle to serve God. And Samuel goes on to do some incredible things as a result. But just as a mom, just rewind, as a parent, as a mom, you think she just had her pain problem solved? No, she traded one pain for another. And as she walks away with empty hands from the tabernacle, she praises God. So the second thing I want you to understand about Hannah's example is that she offered up an authentic prayer of praise. And that's going to be chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, verses 1 through 10. We're going to cover a lot of real estate pretty quickly. There's so much we could say, and I would encourage you to study this text for yourself in depth. But again, we're trying to make some simple observations about prayer. And so we're going to do a quick run through. But in order to help you understand what we're looking at with this prayer of praise, all 10 verses of it, I need to explain to you that it is poetry. It's ancient poetry. It's called a chiasm, which if you don't know is, I call it a word burger, right? Where it's structured so that the first and last statements match and carry a lot of weight. And there's usually a statement right in the middle that carries a lot of weight. And what's on either side matches and carries its own weight. And so you've got the bun, you got the lettuce and tomatoes, and in the center you got the meat. So we're going to walk through. I'm going to read this through and just kind of help you to see the word burger, the beautiful art that she's created in her prayer of praise. Starting in chapter 2, verse 1, it says that Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord." Underline, horn is exalted. That word horn, in the ancient Near East, the horn symbolized someone's power. And she's saying, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn, my power is lifted up. It's exalted in the Lord. Where it was low, it is now lifted up. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." That's the top piece of bread. Now we're going to get into the lettuce, verses 2-5. And this is all about justice, ultimate justice, that God is the source of justice. If he doesn't bring me a sense of justice now, I can be assured that he will in the end, ultimately. God is the one who lifts up the righteous, ultimately. If not now, then at some point. Look at how she says it. "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble, they bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger." Do you see the flipping that she's describing? Now we get to the meat in the middle. "The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn." This is her praise. This is her moment, that taste of justice, that taste of deliverance and relief that she's just had is what she puts right at the center of her praise. And now we'll get to the lettuce, right? Or the tomato, verses 6-10. That matches the first big piece. Same basic ideas in new words. "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up." See how he's flipping? "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He's the one who raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He makes them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones. But the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven." Now she gets to that last piece of bread, the bottom piece, the landing point. "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Underline, exalt the horn. It matches that first line. But what's interesting is in the first line, it was her horn that was being exalted by God's moment of deliverance and answering her prayer the way that he did. But in the last line, it's not her horn. It's the horn of the king, his anointed. So circle king and circle anointed. Got to understand, in Israel's history, there has been no king to this point. What king is she talking about? There's never been a king. She's talking about his king, who's anointed. You know what the Hebrew word for anointed is? Mashiach, which is the Hebrew way of saying Messiah. You know what she's doing here? She's reaching all the way back to Genesis 3 and the promise God made that he would send someone who would conquer sin and death and the enemy, who would crush his head, who would make all things right, who would make all things just, who would solve this pain problem that's been plaguing us from the beginning. The anointed one, his king. She's looking ahead to Jesus and she doesn't even know his name yet in her psalm. And so what she's saying so beautifully, so artfully, so with so much craft and intentionality is she's recognizing that, yes, I have experienced some relief in my pain, even though I'm trading one pain for another. My hope isn't fixed on whether I get relief right now. My hope has been and will continue to be fixed on the ultimate solution to pain that is coming through the Messiah. This is a woman who is incredible. Amen? She leads us all to understand and think clearly about pain. And she helps us understand that our processing of pain isn't done with our prayer of pain. Our processing of pain, the cycle finishes with praise. Putting real time and effort and making space for praise in our hearts and in our lives. So let me make two observations about this prayer. There's so many things we could say. It's full of scripture. It's full of cross-references to other texts of the Bible. It's full of theology. It's full of artistic, literary genius and craft. And so her prayer was long and thoughtful. I want you to see that. The prayer of pain, as important as it is a step in our journey, and as important as it is in this text, her prayer of pain was only 52 words. This prayer of praise, 264 words. That's five times the wording for her praise compared to her pain. I'm not minimizing the pain, and neither is she, and neither is God. I'm saying whatever it takes to process pain, what Hannah shows us is that five times the energy is going to need to go into building our praise out if we want to process it properly. So it's a longer prayer, and it's, as I've said, it's full of craft and effort and intentionality. I don't think she just vomited out a psalm in the moment. I really don't. I think likely in the moment, she feels this gathering of praise as she's processing the transfer from one pain to a new pain with that conflicting feeling of joy and sadness at the same time. I think she's having prayer moments with the Lord, but I think what you have when you see a psalm like this is somebody who took that and didn't just move on, who recognized that pain will be the dominant thinking, the dominant force in my life if I don't give extra effort to praise. I think she goes home. I think she mulls. I think she lets the words flow through her head. I think the wordplay starts happening. I think she meditates. I think she writes some things down, and she, over time, cultivates and builds and crafts a monument of praise. And I think she's not, her future self wasn't the only beneficiary of being able to come back to this poem she created, but we all are. So her prayer was long and thoughtful, but second, her prayer was defining. What we see in this prayer, the way she lays it out, we see her head and her heart rising above her circumstances to focus on the big picture, that justice and redemption are guaranteed in Christ. Whatever I get of it right now, it all points to what is really coming through Jesus. She's planting a flag in the ground with this effort she's putting into praise to orient herself, her future self to, her family, and anyone else who will listen. So what's the point? Two simple ideas I think we can glean among so many others. Again, I hope you spend time with Hannah. My goodness. There's so much more we could get, but I want to just get you two simple thoughts that I'm really mulling on with her story. And the first is to bring your pain to the Lord. Just bring your pain to the Lord. Break the crazy cycle of hurt people hurting people and bring your pain to the Lord instead of telegraphing it to everyone around you. Process it with Him. And then second, establish your perspective with praise. I feel like we live in a world that's normalized a fixation on our pain and our suffering and our trauma as defining, as the source from which we draw our identity, our validity, and our justification for how we treat others in the world. The language of suffering, the language of anxiety, the language of hurt and sorrow is just rampant everywhere. And I get it. We need to process it. But Hannah shows us the value of putting five times the energy into the effort and the work of processing praise. And learning to train our hearts and our minds and our tongues to focus on what is true, to move through our pain to our praise. So I really believe she shows us that we need to take seriously personal prayers of praise. So a couple thoughts on practice, on how. I really genuinely mean it when I say there are people in this room way godlier than me who you would get a lot more helpful ideas from. So I encourage you to talk to one another about your habits. But I want to share with you some of the habits I've been working on to cultivate the example of Hannah in my life when it comes to prayer. And so first, it has to do with pain. With pain, let me encourage you to notice where you're pointing your pain. The spiritual discipline of noticing, working on becoming self-aware is way more important than I think I ever realized. The more that I pursue it. And so let me give you a couple ideas of what I mean by noticing where you're pointing your pain. I mean, the pain cycle is playing itself out, so notice it. Two places I'm learning to look. One, I look for conflict in my life. Now, I recognize not every conflict starts with me, and not every conflict in your life starts with you, but I can tell you from experience that whenever I am telegraphing my pain to someone else, it creates conflict. And so a great place to notice and to look and to find where I might be telegraphing and pointing my pain where it doesn't belong is to look in areas of conflict in my life. I don't just look for conflict, I also look for coping mechanisms. I'm learning to look for coping mechanisms. Are you eating too much? Are you spending and shopping too much? Are you working too much? Are you talking too much? Are you consuming things that are not helpful for you to consume with your eyes, with your ears, with your body? I'm telling you, there's a lot of reasons people do that, but at the center of most of them is medicating pain. Telegraphing their pain in ways that are self-destructive and destructive for other people. So I'm looking for conflict and I'm looking for coping mechanisms to notice where I'm pointing my pain. And the point isn't to just be like, oh, there it is. The point is to redirect that pain to a proper place, which is to say to bring it to the Lord. And so just start praying, y'all. There's no mystery there. And this is what Hannah shows us, to just start praying. Even if you need to buck convention, peel off the fear that you have that if you don't approach God with the right language in the right way at the right time or before you clean yourself up, that you'll somehow not be heard. Scripture says over and over, He knows your needs before you even ask. Just go, start praying in whatever language you have. And if you don't have words, just let the Spirit go. He'll groan for you, the book of Romans says. Start praying. So it is with pain. And what I'm learning to do with praise are two things. Been working on these for a while. With praise, keep your eyes up. It's another way of saying notice. Work on the discipline of noticing those things that are praiseworthy that God is and is doing in your life. And you know, you've heard me say this before, you'll continue to hear it. I'm working on one practical way of doing that is God sightings in my daily journal. I devote daily, I work hard to spend time with Jesus every day. And that involves writing some scripture down and writing some thoughts and prayers down in my journal. I do that from the front of my journal to the back. But what I'm learning to do is, starting in the back, is I write at the top of the page, God sightings. And every time I see even a little thing, someone drops pizza off at the house, I'm like, sweet, God sighting, provision. Hey, anyone in here breathing right now? Congratulations, you can start your God sighting journal. You have something to praise. And I'm not trying to be a dork, like, but really, you were able to get here. You know, I had a stroke back in May, and I'm learning more and more how much praiseworthy provision and love from God has been there all along, even while I had the gall to say, God isn't there for me, or I am the exception. It's because I was blind and not looking for the things that I've come to get used to, like breathing or having a moment without physical pain. Those things are praiseworthy, but I mean, I'm just starting at the basics. You really start paying attention, and you might find that your God sightings catch up and meet your journaling in the middle of your journal, and maybe start to overtake, because He's there, and He loves you, and He's providing, even in the midst of doling out the justice we all deserve, and that the world deserves. His grace is constant, so keep your eyes up. And the second and last thought I have for you on this idea of the praise is to set up a monument. And I mean that figuratively, but I also mean it literally. What do I mean by set up a monument? Well, I'm drawing from Hannah's example. That poem is a monument. It was crafted. It took effort. It took work. She built this thing out with her skills and her abilities, the words that she had. Not all of us are literary geniuses, right? But can you sew? Can you make a quilt? Can you knit? Can you draw? Can you do anything? What craft do you have? What interests do you have that can be tools in your hands and in the hands of the Lord to take the prayer that you're praying in your heart and with your words and put some work into creating a monument that not just you can continue to come back to, but your family and your community group can see something that directs our hearts back to praise. Something I've been working on is painting. I had my stroke back in May, and I had some time to learn a few things, so I started working on watercolors. This is a little awkward. If you've ever tried to create something and then show it to 3,000 people, give me a break. But I made a painting. I've been working on painting. I got to go on my first vacation after my stroke this summer. Stroke was in May. Went on a family vacation, and I just had this moment where it kind of caught me by surprise. We were in Niagara Falls. We found this beautiful little park with a stone bridge over a pond and hanging leaves. And I just saw my beautiful wife on this stone bridge. And I was like, that's incredible. And I took a photograph and captured this moment of beauty, this moment that just months earlier, I didn't know I would ever get to experience again. And I looked at that photo and realized that needs to be a painting. I need to turn that into a monument of praise. And so I worked on painting. And this is, I think, my third try at it that I ended up liking. And now it sits in my living room as a monument, not to show off. Depending on who you are, you might see that as talent or not talent. Not to show anything off, but to redirect my heart and my family's heart to praising the Lord. After I had my stroke in May, I couldn't walk without help. And so I had to do some work that first day or two after coming home from the hospital and come to terms with the fact that I very well for the rest of my life might be a cane person. And I'm like, if I got to carry a cane, it's going to be a cool cane. This is like an old school mountaineering ice axe is what it's supposed to look like. More people think it's a weapon. Sorry. My first time out of the house after the stroke, I went to my daughter's musical at Homestead High School, and I had to use this cane to get around. A little weird to reorient to that idea as a possible new life. And then the next time I got out of the house, I took the dog for a walk, and I used this cane to do it so that I didn't fall and hurt myself. And then I did that, I think, one or two more times using this cane. But by the third or fourth time walking the dog, I was able to carry the cane like this. And that was the last time I used this cane to hold my body up. And I realized what the Lord had given me with this cane is a symbol, an opportunity to channel a prayer of praise. And so what I did was I kept it. I kept it in my office, and I wrote the Lord's Prayer on it, a prayer that has been really instructive for me in Sharpie. And now instead of helping to hold my body up, what it does is it's a monument of praise that in my office helps to hold my heart up. If I'm ever tempted to forget God's goodness and grace, that he's given me another day that I can walk. You see, like, that's not crazy. That doesn't take really any talent. Just keeping your eyes up and looking for opportunities to set up a monument of praise. Not to praise the thing or to care about the thing, but to point your heart back to the Lord. And I know for a fact that there are people in the room who are saying, all right, Josh, that's cool. You're creative. I'm not. And I'm saying, hold on. You can collect rocks, right? You can pick up a rock. So I've had a habit for a long time of anytime I have a sublime moment where I'm just so thankful that the Lord has allowed me to be somewhere special, whether it's Africa or Turkey or Canada on a wilderness trip or at the top of a mountain, I'll pick up a rock and I use a Sharpie and I label the where and the when, and my office is full of debris. At home, my wife laughs. I have to keep it in my home office. It's just full of this stuff. I have friends who have a habit of taking what they call stones of remembrance. Every time an individual in their family or the family experiences deliverance from the Lord or provision from the Lord, something praiseworthy, that person who's most effective will select a stone and they will have a ceremony and take it into the backyard and add it to their monument of praise. You can do this, y'all. You can do this. And this is not the prayer. The prayer is something you share with the Lord, but putting craft, artistry, intentionality, creating the space, it shepherds the prayer in our hearts. It shepherds our perspective, just the process of creating, and then to be able to come back and share it, it anchors us like a flag in praise. So it is with pain, and so it is with praise. And let me just say with both, regardless of what you think about what I've said so far, can I just say, if nothing else, Just let Scripture lead. With pain and with praise, just let Scripture lead. Your Heavenly Father loves you. He saw your pain in advance, and He gave you 150 psalms, many of which are specifically designed to give you words when you don't have words to express your pain or your praise. And so that's how we're going to close out our time together. We're just going to let Scripture lead us, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to just spend a few minutes. It won't feel like enough, but just a few minutes with the Lord. Make a decision right now. I'm going to encourage you to make a decision. Is this a moment where if I'm going to go before the Lord, I need to bring my pain? Or is this a moment where it's apt for me to bring my praise? For those who want to pray a prayer of praise, we're going to give you Psalm 145, verses 17 to 21. For those who feel the need to pray some pain to the Lord, Psalm 6, verses 4 through 7. There's a QR code you can grab to save you rifling. Put it right on your phone. It's also in your notes. And this is the last thing we're doing this morning. It's the last thing we're doing together. I'm going to give you a few minutes to just spend some time with the Lord. And I'm going to say amen. And at that point, parents, I'm going to ask you to remember that we have loving people taking care of your kiddos who need relief. But I'm going to encourage you to feel free to continue your prayer as long as you need when we're done. But also feel free to be done and to step out when I say amen. But for now, let's spend some time with the Lord in prayer.